You can take either your Bible or your bulletin today for our text, because it's found in its entirety. Our text today, as we get into Isaiah chapter 17, Isaiah 17, verses 1 through 8. As I follow along as I read our text now, Isaiah chapter 17, verses 1 through 8. An oracle concerning Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease to be a city and will become a heap of ruins. The cities of Aroer are deserted. They will be for flocks which will lie down, and none will make them afraid. The fortress will disappear from Ephraim, and the kingdom from Damascus. And the remnant of Syria will be like the glory of the children of Israel, declare the Lord of hosts. And in that day the glory of Jacob will be brought low, and the fat of his flesh will grow lean. And it shall be as when the reaper gathers standing grain, and his arm harvests the ears, and as when one gleans the ears of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Gleanings will be left in it, as when an olive tree is beaten, two or three berries at the top of the highest bough, four or five on the branches of a fruit tree, declares the Lord God of Israel. In that day, Man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands, and he will not look on what his own fingers have made, either the Asherim or the altars of incense. Now, over the course of the past month, we've examined God's judgment upon Moab, that nation to the east of Judah on the other side of the Red Sea. We saw that in chapters 15 and 16, the judgment of Moab, that nation that was close in proximity and close in affinity to the people of Israel, that nation that they were tied up together in history. And we saw laments over Moab. And we also saw that there was a plea for deliverance to the people of Judah. Today we turn our attention in chapter 17 to Damascus, or the nation of Syria, and to Ephraim, or the northern kingdom of Israel. I want you to know that the style of judgment changes as we come into chapter 17. We no longer see the laments of the previous chapters. It was as if Isaiah was sad to write about what was going to happen to Moab, but he's matter of fact about what happens to Damascus and to Israel. We also see here the addition of the phrase, in that day. And as we pointed out before in this series of Isaiah, when we see in that day, we have a reference to the day of God's final judgment of the earth, a day that has not yet appeared, a day that is still in our future. Yet we know that while in that day points to that future judgment, that there was a judgment, a temporal judgment that occurred on Syria and Israel, carried out by the Assyrians about 732 BC or soon after Isaiah pens these words. Now Israel, the northern kingdom, the kingdom that were brothers to the people of Judah, the kingdom that had split after the death of Solomon and gone their own way, Israel, that northern kingdom, had actually entered into an ungodly pact with Syria to fight against their brothers in the southern kingdom of Judah. As a result of this, Ahaz, the king of Judah, had actually enlisted the help of the Assyrians, even worse than the Syrians, had enlisted the help of the Assyrians to stop this attack. This was a move that was condemned by Isaiah and also by other 8th century prophets. Warfare between these brothers, warfare involving Assyria, Syria, Israel, Judah, lasted for about a 2-year period until both Syria and Israel were defeated by the Assyrians. But the people of Judah now had to contend with a greater threat. Now they had to hold off the Assyrians, who had a lust for their lands. And what we find is that Ahaz did not trust in God. He had even tried to partner with that wicked nation, Assyria. He was worshiping foreign deities And he had turned his back on God, all things that were condemned by Isaiah in this book. And so in our passage today, we see the judgment of Syria and Israel. And in addition to this being a punishment to them for their sins, this was also intended to be a wake-up call for the people of Judah. The destruction upon those nations is going to be so vast and so terrible as to cause the people of Jerusalem, the people of Judah, to see what would happen to them should they continue on their path and continue to thumb their noses at God. Now we see that judgment in the first 6 verses, but I want us to focus our attention today on verses 7 and 8. That's the focus for today, verses 7 and 8. And I want to reread those for you, and you look at those verses. In that day, man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands, and he will not look on what his own fingers have made, either the asherim or the altars of incense. Now note that I said earlier that the phrase in that day is indicative for the day of final judgment. As a result, I want us to expand our vision today as we look at this text and look beyond the circumstance of the people of Judah some 2,700 years ago and look also to our own day and beyond. Judgment is coming. The people of Judah had seen it played out in their neighbors, and they could see that it was headed their way. Judgment is coming. We can see multiple examples of God's judgment in our day. For example, get a hold of an atlas or a globe from a century ago, from 50 years ago, from 40 years ago, and see that things have changed. Nations that existed no longer exist. God's judgment has come upon them. It wasn't that many years ago that we saw the greatest threat to our nation being the Soviet Union. You won't find the Soviet Union on any map anymore. That's not to say that Russia is not a threat anymore, but the Soviet Union and all those satellites no longer exist as an entity. God's judgment fell upon them. Adolf Hitler thought that he was going to create a Reich that was going to last for 1,000 years. Didn't even last 20. Judgment fell upon his Nazi party and upon the people of Germany. Judgment falls upon nations. We see examples of that. I want you to recognize that judgment is also headed our way. Judgment is headed our way. There are things we put up with in this country that deserve the wrath and judgment of God.
That's true.
All you have to do is look at your paper. All you have to do is watch the news for 5 minutes. Things today, they're trumpeted as being good, are really an affront and abomination to God. Our nation deserves judgment. Judgment is coming. And even if our nation was somehow back in the old Ozzie and Harriet days, judgment is still deserved. We've never really truly worshiped God the way we ought to. So judgment is coming. And where do men look when they are threatened? What do they look for? They look for security. They look for safety. They look for a shelter in the storm. And what offers safety? Let me give you an example. Suppose I find myself stranded on the top of a high peak, high enough that we're above the tree line. And I look around and I see that a thunderstorm is rolling in. I'm up on this high peak, about to be hit by this thunderstorm. A very dangerous place to be. As I look at my situation, look around, I see that there are two possibilities for shelter. The first of these is a rock house with sturdy roof beams and an intact roof. Even a door that closes and shutters that close on the windows. That's one possibility for shelter. The other is the remnants of an old shack, half falling down with the roof caved in. In which of these am I going to take shelter? Well, if I'm smart, I'll choose the most formidable, the one most likely to withstand the storm. If I'm stupid, then I might make the wrong choice. It is no different in the day of judgment. I can choose to put my focus and my trust in and on my Maker, the Holy One of Israel, a strong and mighty fortress against any and all storms, or I can entrust myself to my false gods and my works, things that have no permanence, things that are sure to fail. That's what verses 7 and 8 are talking about. Where are you going to look? You're going to look to your Maker? You're going to look at the Holy One of Israel? You're going to look on your own altars, your works of your hands, the things that you've made? One of those is secure. The other is falling down. So what are my altars? What are my religious works? You have to answer that for yourself. But I'm going to tell you, no matter how you define them, they're not good enough. The reason for that is because they're not perfect. Nothing you've ever done has been perfect. Everything you've ever done has been tainted with some level of error and imperfection. God is holy. He is completely, perfectly holy. And His demand upon us, if we are to enter into His presence, is that we must have perfect holiness as well. Unclean eyes cannot behold Him. Unclean hands cannot touch Him. And what is the difference between perfection and imperfection? Just one flaw. One flaw makes the difference between perfection and imperfection. I remember many years ago seeing a cartoon of somebody holding a plumb line up. They said, yeah, it's plumb. In fact, it's a little better than plumb. There's a flaw. There's an imperfection. Either you're plumb or you're not. Either you're perfect or you're not. One single sin is enough to separate you from God forever. That's how holy and perfect He is. Just one. But as most of us are aware, I hope you're aware, we're not guilty of just one sin, but of a multitude of them. We have not loved the Lord our God with all our being. We have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. We are guilty of the law, not just one point, but in its entirety. May not be popular for me to say this, but we are wicked and undone. And we are deserving of God's judgment and wrath. And even when we try to be religious, we get it wrong. We substitute our works for His grace and we expect Him to be impressed. That is, if we are even worshiping the right God at all. As we saw last week, our prayers are often ineffective because we're praying to the wrong gods. Gods of our own invention instead of, as Isaiah says, our Maker, the Holy One of Israel. It is so easy for us to invent a God to replace the perfect God creator of the universe. And so where does that leave us? Where does that leave us? We are stranded on the top of that mountain of judgment with the storm of God's wrath coming quickly upon us. And we need a place of shelter and we need it now. That storm is coming. The tumble down shack of our own righteousness will not protect us. The work of our hands cannot improve our situation. Sometimes we think, if I can just make myself better. And so we're faced with that storm coming. We go, I got this shack over here, the shack I built, it's falling down. But maybe I can fix it up somehow. Maybe I can slap a coat of paint on it and God won't notice. Maybe I can tidy the furniture inside. Not recognizing the whole thing's going to fall down as soon as the storm approaches. We need shelter. That shelter is not going to help us. In fact, trying to do things on our own, trying to trust the work of our hands, in actuality will condemn us. We need shelter. We need protection. We need a Savior. And that is exactly what Jesus is. He is the perfect substitute for our sin. Remember I said God demands perfection? You will never in a billion years ever attain perfection because you've already blown it. But Jesus is perfection. Jesus never once sinned. Loved God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. Loved his Father, had perfect fellowship with him, and loved his neighbor as himself. And the one who never sinned became sin for us on his cross. He took upon himself the punishment that was due for my sin. The stripes that he felt were meant for me. The crown of thorns that pierced his head was meant for me. The nails that pierced his hands and feet were meant for me. The agony he endured on the cross was meant for me. But Jesus became sin in my place, the one who had never sinned. And it didn't stop there. He is the one who has conquered all enemies, including the enemy of death. Yes, he died, but he rose again. Now, in investing circles, and when you get a prospectus for an investment, they're always going to say something to this effect. Past performance is no guarantee of future results. Now, that's good advice to take in the financial realm. But that is not true of Christ. Past performance does guarantee future results. He has never failed, and he will never fail. In John chapter 6, he says, all that the Father has given me will come to me, and I'll never lose one of them. He will never fail. He has done all things perfectly, and he will do all things perfectly. Look at the mess of your life. He can take that and turn it around and make something wonderful of it. He is victor, never to be vanquished. And as a result, he is the only place of security and refuge. And if you think that some other place offers a secure refuge from the storm, you are sadly mistaken. Only in Christ Jesus do we have the security and safety that we need. And what does he ask of us? How do we obtain this salvation? He says, look unto me and be saved. Turn away from your works and your religious acts. Don't look on your altars. Don't look on the works of your hands. Don't look at what your fingers have made. Look to Jesus. Abandon your pretense of holiness. It's just a sham. It's just a lie you tell yourself. And trust in his perfect holiness alone. The Bible word for this is repent, which means quit doing what you have been doing. We want to substitute so many things for Jesus. Just quit doing that. Stop it. And instead trust in him and him alone. It's as simple as that. That's the gospel message. Quit trusting in what it is you're trusting and trust in Jesus. He alone offers security. He alone offers safety. He alone offers refuge. He's the only place to be when the storm of God's wrath comes and judgment comes. Every other place is going to fall down around your ears. But He is the mighty tower, the secure fortress. And only in Him will you avoid the judgment to come. Judgment is coming. There are plenty of days that say, judgment's not coming. There isn't even a God to judge. They are going to be truly surprised. Judgment is coming. That day of God's wrath is coming. And we need protection from it. And guess what? Other people you come in contact with, they need protection from it as well. Only Jesus provides the security from the storm that is coming. And I'm so glad He didn't just die for one. I'm so glad He just didn't die for a handful. He didn't just die for the people who are living when He walked the earth. He died that millions from every nation, tribe, tongue, language could come into His presence and give worship to Him. And the door is still open. There's still room at His cross.